Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12, verse 4. Hebrews 12, verse 4. It says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." We are blessed again today to have James Rafferty join us in sharing about the Word, and I'm anxious to hear what he's going to tell us about this verse. So, James, this time is yours.
Good morning, church. Good to be here again this Sabbath. It's been just a couple weeks since I was here last, and the journey this time was a lot easier. You have not yet resisted under blood, striving against sin. That's one of those verses, you know, that, I always used to skip over it. I didn't understand it, and it wasn't appealing to me. You know, blood, resisting sin under blood. Our sermon today, Blood, Sweat, and Tears, all in the same category in my mind. I have done a lot of things unto blood. I remember shortly after I married my wife, she was an avid skier, especially water skiing. And I had water skied before on a couple of skis, but I'd never done a one. Not to what? Yeah, that's it. And she was determined that I would learn how to slalom ski. So we got out there, some friends had a boat, and we got out there, and I tried time and time again, and the only thing that I was accomplishing was getting a lot of water into my body. But finally, on the ninth attempt, I got up. Oh, it was so exciting. It was so exciting. I was up there, and I was just skiing away down the lake, and everyone was just cheering, and I was up there for, I don't know, a good 10, 15 minutes maybe. I don't know how long it was. I was really hurting. Well, maybe it was just 5 minutes. It just seemed like a long time. And finally, I took a dive, and it was a pretty hard dive. I went down head first, but I was excited. I came up, and I was just thrilled that I'd gotten this out of the way. I haven't done much skiing since then and don't plan on it. I just wanted to conquer this for my wife's sake. I like to go out in a boat, and I like to kneeboard and things like that. When you kneeboard, you know, you're a lot closer to the water, so when you crash, it doesn't hurt as bad. And the boat came around, and as they came over towards where I was, my wife and others in the boat were wide-eyed. They looked at me in shock, and I didn't know what was going on. I didn't have a clue. And they said, "Are you okay? Are you all right?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm fine." Apparently, I had blood coming down the front of my face. I didn't know it was blood because water, blood, didn't know the difference. The ski had run over my head, and I had cut myself open on the top of my head, and I had to have 9 stitches. So I've water skied under blood. And then there's, you know, sweat. We don't like to call it sweat. We call it perspiration. That's the politically correct word, and we don't like that. We put on antiperspirant so we won't perspire. And, of course, tears. None of us, especially men, like to cry a lot, especially in public. Those things are negatives, even in our secular lives. And yet, in the context of the Bible, it says here, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, "You have not resisted unto blood, striving against" what? Sin. Now, this could be almost overwhelming. I think that's why I used to skip this verse, because I used to think, you know, sometimes I don't even break a sweat resisting unto blood, resisting sin. Never mind striving unto blood. But then, not long ago, as I was seeking to understand this verse, I considered it or looked at it in its context. And the immediate context of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, is verse 3. It says here in verse 3, "For consider him," who are we talking about? Jesus. "Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds." Consider him. Is anyone here today weary of resisting sin? Fainting? Feeling overwhelmed at times? Can you look at your experience and see the moments when you were ready to just give up in despair? I know I have. And in these times, God is calling us not to consider ourselves, our weaknesses, our failures, our inabilities, our powerlessness, but God is calling us to consider who? Him. Consider Him. You haven't resisted unto blood, but He did. Amen? He did resist unto blood. You haven't fought the good fight, but He fought the good fight. You haven't overcome the wicked one, but He did. Consider Him, the author and the finisher of your faith. Are you discouraged? Do you feel overwhelmed? Are you ready to give up? Don't look at yourself. Look at Jesus. Look at Him. And that's really what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's all about calling us to something better. That's been our theme as we began this investigation, as we began looking at the book of Hebrews in an overview. Our theme has been something better. In chapter 1, we looked at it in the context of verse 3. God has by Himself purged our sin in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth to take care of our sins for us. We are worshiping a God this morning who is not requiring us to take care of sin, but has Himself purged our sins by His own blood. Amen? He has taken care of it. He's not a God that demands sacrifice from us, but He is a God that gave sacrifice for us because He is a God who loves us. Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus Christ became a man, one with humanity. We talked about this in the context of, you know, that physical affection, the love languages, and one of them being physical affection, physical touch, and how Jesus Christ came, became one with the human family for eternity, not just for 33 years. He will ever, for all eternity, bear a human frame. He will be a human being, and we will know Him as such throughout all eternity. He will be identified as such by all the unfallen universe, one with the human family, the second Adam. He did this because we had lost the dominion of this earth, because we had chosen to follow Satan, and all that God had given us, this planet and everything in it, was no longer under our dominion. Verse 8 of Hebrews 2. We do not see all things put in subjection under our feet. But, verse 9, we see Jesus. Who are we looking at this morning? Who are we thinking about this morning? God is calling us to think about Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that He, crowned with glory and honor, should, by the grace of God, taste death for who? Everyone, for all people. God wants us to take our eyes off ourselves and get our focus on something better. And that something better is Jesus Christ. He is the captain of our salvation. Wherefore, holy brethren, verse 1 of chapter 3, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. You see, this theme is all through the book of Hebrews. Consider Jesus. Why? Because He has purged our sins. He's become one with humanity in order to taste death for everyone by the grace of God. He's even, it says here in chapter 3 and verse 6, He has even built us a house. We are His home, His house. You ever built a house before? Oh, that is a challenging thing to do. I remember my wife and I, in our third year of marriage, we decided to build a house. Couldn't afford to buy a house or have someone else build it, so we decided we were going to build it. I took woodshop 1 and woodshop 2 and advanced woodshop in high school, so I knew I could do it. We had a little bit of money, and 2x4 was 79 cents a piece up in Canada, and we lived 15 miles south of the Canadian border. We could at least get it framed up and covered. And I remember when I first got the walls up of the first story, there was a space. I mean, they would touch on one end, but then as we'd come down toward the bottom, then there would be this space. This gap was there. I couldn't figure it out. So I went to ask a friend of mine who I understood knew more than I did about building. And he asked me this question. He said, well, did you square the walls before you put them up? And I said, square the walls? He said, yes, you know, made sure they were square, measure from one corner to the other, and made sure that both distances were equal. I said, no, they didn't teach me that in Woodshop 1 and Woodshop 2. Or in Advanced Woodshop. So I learned something. I learned a lot of things as I went along. And you know, houses are nice, but they're temporary. They're not permanent because this earth is not permanent. But we are permanent. And we are the house that God has built or rebuilt. And we are going to be, for all eternity, dwelling, habitating with God. And resting in Him. And that's what Hebrews 4 is all about. Hebrews 4 is talking about, as we mentioned in our last time together, we talked about that quality time. Hebrews 4 is all about that quality time with Christ. That's what the Sabbath is about. Spending time with Jesus. Why? Because it's easy for us to lose sight of Him. It's easy for us to get disconnected with Him in the busyness of this world. And when we do that, when we lose sight of Jesus, guess who comes in view? Ourselves and others. And that can be pretty discouraging, can't it? It can be pretty discouraging to look only at yourself or other people. As we continue in this walk, it's important for us to get our focus on Jesus. Because He never disappoints, and other people do. We even disappoint ourselves. But we put up with ourselves sometimes more than we do with other people, hoping that we'll get better. Possibly we never will, but that is not the issue. You see, really, the Christian walk is all about Jesus. It's all about Him. He is the one who has accomplished our salvation in Himself and without us. Yes. It's easy to be discouraged, but not if we see Christ. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that Jesus Christ, though He were a son, verse 8, learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and He being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that what? Obey Him. So what is God calling us to do? Primarily, what does it mean to obey Him? Now, I know in my own family life what it means for my children to obey me. It means that they need to do what I say when I say it. We're going over this thing with our daughter, who's 10 now. She just had her birthday, because it takes 3 times, 1, 2, 3, for her to respond. You ever experienced that, parents? What is it that God is calling us to do in obedience to Him? We might say, well, keep the commandments, or come to church on the right day. But what is the primary commandment that God has called us to? We just read it in Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to continue to read it all the way through the book of Hebrews. Consider Him. Look to Him. Behold Him. Follow Him. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at others. Keep your focus on Jesus. Lord, if that's you out there on the water, bid that I could come out there and walk on the water with you. Come on out. Wasn't that the command? And as Peter walked out on the water, amazing himself and everyone else that was in the boat, he began to become self-focused. And pretty soon, he started to sink. And then what did he do as he started to sink? Did he go back to the manual and say, now, how was it that I was walking on the water? How did I step out of that boat? What was the form? What was the practice? What was it that I did to get me to this place? No, he didn't do that at all. What did he do? He said, Lord, help me. Salvation is a very simple thing. Lord, help me, or I perish. That's it. And what did Jesus do? He was there. took a hold of Peter and lifted him up out of those billowy waves. And that's exactly what God intends to do for us every moment of our lives. Why are we so quiet about that? That's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? See, that is the foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher. And so chapter 6 introduces us to this better way by the better promises. It says here that God has made promises to us that are far better than the promises we make to Him. Verse 15, so after He had patiently endured, He obtained the promise. For men verily swear, verse 16, by the greater, and an oath for them is confirmation, the end of all strife. Wherein God, verse 17, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of His counsel, that it will never be changed, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, that is, His word, the word of God, and His oath, the oath of God, we, which is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. We've got a strong consolation. Where is that consolation? It is not in our obedience, in our Sabbath keeping, in our tithe paying, in our health reforming. We are not saved by eating veggie dogs and drinking soy milk. Now, don't misunderstand. I am a vegetarian, have been for the last 22 or 3 years that I've been a Seventh-day Adventist. But I'm not saved by vegetarianism, am I? No. I am saved through the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. That is my strong consolation. That way, when my diet or my works aren't perfect, I don't have to go back and give up my assurance in salvation, thinking, oh me, oh my, I'm not going to make it. Look, I'm not eating right or I'm not doing right. My strong consolation is in the promises of God, in the Word of God, in what God has accomplished for me in Jesus Christ. That's why He purged our sins without us. And there is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly or repeated more frequently or established more firmly in our minds as the utter impossibility of man meriting anything by his own good works. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. Alone. This was the struggle. This was one of the main issues that faced the Jewish nation. Even after the gospel was preached, even after the Jews began embracing this gospel, there still were these Judaizers, read Acts 15, people who were insisting that we needed to be circumcised, we needed to keep the law of Moses, we needed to keep those ceremonial laws. And Paul here in the book of Hebrews is seeking to transition their minds away from the types and the shadows to the reality of Jesus Christ. And we need the same thing today. Because it is natural for us as human beings to trust in our goodness, in our works, in what we can do. And think that that is somehow going to merit God's favor toward us. This was the issue that Job went through. This was the whole experience of Job was all about this one truth, this one issue. He lost his wealth, his children, and his health. His friends came over to comfort him, and they did a very good job until they started to open their mouths and talk. 7 days they sat in silence with him, and let me tell you, if you are going through some trials and your friends come over and they just sit there with you, it can be a great consolation. But as soon as they start talking, as soon as they try to explain something for which many times there is no explanation, how can you explain evil in a world that was created by a God of love? It is a mystery. The mystery of iniquity. As soon as they began to open their mouths, what was it that they were trying to convince Job? Job, something is wrong between you and God. You've done something wrong. You've got some secret sin. If your works were in harmony with what God wanted you to do, these things would never have happened to you. And we go in the same direction often, thinking that there must be something wrong for us to be going through these trials. No, we've forgotten Hebrews 12 says, we've forgotten the exhortation that speaks unto us as unto sons. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Trials will come to us as the greatest blessing of our lives, but we don't often see them that way. That's why we call them birthdays, not birthdays. My daughter just had her birthday, and it was a wonderful event. And my wife wasn't thinking back 10 years ago and saying, man, this is a memorial of something good, not something negative. But was it difficult? Was there blood, sweat, and tears? Oh, yes. Delivering a child is not an easy thing, not even for the father, especially if the father is in the car while the wife is going through major labor. I mean, we got to the hospital 5 minutes before my daughter was born. I was hyperventilating. When I got out of that car, my hands were like this. I couldn't open them. I was totally overwhelmed by the experience. But now, it's a celebration. And at times we go through these trials and they are overwhelming to us, but afterwards, they're going to yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness and they are going to be celebrated. Celebrated. That's why we're going to go through, you know, in the New Jerusalem, we go through those gates. There's 12 of them and they're all a huge pearl. They're just a pearl. That's what they are. The gates, they're not made of pearls. They are a pearl. You know how pearls are formed? These oysters are just sitting down there on the bottom of the ocean, minding their own business. Okay? Doing what they're supposed to do. And some little irritant, some little something, gets into that little shell and begins to bother them. And they want to get rid of it, but they can't. They can't get it out. It's like that thorn in the flesh. And so what they do is they begin to wrap it in this nacre, this substance that is formed by the oyster. They begin to wrap it, and through months and years, that little irritant that they couldn't get rid of becomes a pearl of great price. That's how a pearl is formed. And you know, there are pearl harvesters, pearl farmers, who introduce these irritants in order to produce the pearls. And we're so delighted about that. Those of us who wear pearls are like pearls. And yet we're so downcast when God allows irritants to come into our life to produce the pearls, the beauty that will bring us blessings in the end. In Hebrews 7, Paul points us to that something better in Jesus Christ as priest. He says here in verses 24 and 25, this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore, verse 25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Praise God. Isn't that incredible? I mean, I don't know what you're living for. Job, career, education, to have fun, water ski. All of those things probably have a place in our lives and many more. But Jesus lives for one thing. I mean, that Savior of ours is not even going to taste of the fruit of the vine until he tastes it new with us in paradise. He's living for one thing. He wants you in heaven with him. He's gone to prepare a place for you. And he's doing that because when he comes back, he wants you to go with him to the place he's prepared for you, that you can be there with him forever. That's what he lives for. He ever lives for that. No breaks, no holidays, no vacation, no 4th of July's. He is ever living. And you think it's a burden for him? No way. That's why we have to focus on him, because for us it's a burden. For us, resisting on the blood, how are we going to do that? Well, consider him. He's the one who's done that. You become weary? Look to him. Don't look to yourself. You become weary because you're looking at yourself. And then in chapter 8, we have this better covenant. What was wrong with the old covenant? It was made on bad promises. Verse 6 of chapter 8. but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is made on better promises. What were the bad promises of the old covenant? The people said, all that the Lord has said, what was their response? We will do. Uh-uh. How long did that last? About 40 days. Moses up in the mountain. 40 days. And they're down worshiping the golden calf. It doesn't matter how many men you pull together in how many stadiums, football stadiums across the nation, we are not promise keepers. Are you listening? We're not promise keepers, but God is. Amen? God is the promise keeper. And so He's promised us. Notice what it says here. He's promised us. I'm going to make a new covenant. This is the covenant I'm going to make with them. After those days, says the Lord. Verse 10 of Hebrews 8. I will put my law in their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they will not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me from the least to the greatest. And I, verse 12, will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I remember no more. I'm going to do that. Praise God. Praise the Lord. God is delivering us something better than self-reliance in the book of Hebrews. He's pointing us to what He is and will do for us. Hebrews chapter 9. What is Hebrews chapter 9 all about? A better sacrifice. And a better sanctuary. What does it say in verse 12? Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, I really like this verse. This verse is telling us that Jesus went in and made a sacrifice for us how many times? Once. Verse 27 of Hebrews 7. He doesn't need daily as those earthly priests to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did how many times? Once when He offered up Himself. Verse 26 of chapter 9. For then He must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world has He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Verse 28, same chapter. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Chapter 10, verse 10, by which we are sanctified, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. By the way, verse 10 of chapter 10. What are we sanctified by? By the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not, according to the Bible, that we accept Jesus Christ and we're justified, we have forgiveness for our sins, and then we, through His power, somehow make ourselves sanctified. That justification was His work and sanctification is our work. Now it says here that we are not only forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, but it says in verse 10 that we are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That He is the author and the finisher. He's the finisher. Now it takes us, at times, it takes a long time to figure this out. You know, it took Abraham and Sarah 25 years to figure this out. It did. God told them they were going to have a child. And they were happy about that. You know, they laughed a little bit, you know, because they thought, you know, we're so old. How is it that we can have a child? You know, Abraham was 75 when God told him that. But he believed, he accepted, kind of. But a year later, 2 years later, 5 years later, 10 years later, guess what? No children. So you know what Abraham decided? With his wife's advice, Abraham decided to help God out. You ever tried that? God said it, I believe it, and now I'm going to help him. He does his part, I do mine. And so Sarah said, you go ahead and get together with Hagar. And so Abraham got together with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. And they indeed had a child. And God came and said, well done! I gave you a promise, and you acted on the promise, you worked it out, And therefore, here's the child of promise, Hagar, is that right? Excuse me, Ishmael, is that right? No, what did God say? Sorry, Abraham, it doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. I made the promise and I'm going to fulfill the promise. I made the promise to you and to Sarah, not to you and Hagar. Abraham said, okay. 5 more years went by. 10 more years went by. 25 years later, Abraham is 99 years old. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham came to the place where he could no longer have children. Not only was Sarah barren, not only was Sarah unable to do anything to fulfill God's word, but now Abraham can't do anything to fulfill God's word. And you know what God said? This is where you need to be, right here. This is where you need to be. Now you're at the place where you realize there's nothing that you can do. How long did it take Abraham and Sarah to get to that place? 25 years. How long has it taken you? How long is it taking us to get to that place? When I first came to Jesus, I knew there was nothing I could do. I knew that there was nothing I could give to Him. I knew I had no righteousness, nothing to offer Him. But you know, after I started keeping the Sabbath and paying tithe and being a good person, well, there was a lot of stuff that I had to offer God. The greatest enemy of our love for Christ, our works for Christ. Did you know that? The more we do for Jesus, the more danger there is that we would begin to lose sight, to lose hold of Him as the only means of salvation. Once Abraham and Sarah came to that place, God performed a miracle. And all the glory went to who? To God. And that wasn't the only child Abraham had. He had more children after that. And not only so, but that prepared him for the next trial. You know what the next trial was? Offer up your son, your only son, Isaac. And you know what Abraham decided? He decided, you know, since I had this child by a miracle, since God brought this child out of death, because there was no living way that Sarah and I could have a child, since this was a miracle child that God brought from the dead, I am going to trust God that even if I have to give Him my son in sacrifice, that He can raise him up again. You see, the first one prepared for the second one. Full trust in the Savior prepares us to move on with greater trust in our Savior. Trusting partly in ourselves undermines our ability to move on. And so in Hebrews 10, verse 10, Jesus was sacrificed, sanctified. We are sanctified by His offering, His sacrifice. The one once and for all sacrifice, we are sanctified by His blood. Verse 12, for this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. For verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, homework. How many verses did we just read in Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 that emphasize that Jesus Christ gave a one-time sacrifice for all? Anyone count them? Right there. 7. That's right. 7. That would have been a good guess anyway, wouldn't it? 7 times. Why 7? Because 7 is complete, perfect. God's complete, perfect number. God wants to emphasize this one truth. You know, I was raised in the Catholic Church. I was raised as a young man going to Catholic schools. I was raised as an altar boy. And I would follow the priest there down the aisle, you know, and we'd come to that barrier and we'd go through together in our gowns. And I would sit there as the priest would go back to the very end of the sanctuary, in their minds, the most holy place, and gather that host, you know, that he was going to break, which represented the body of Christ. And then the cup of wine, which represented the blood of Christ. And he would say those words and I would ring that bell, you know, all of it, counterfeiting the earthly service, the earthly sanctuary. And as he would go through that service, the Mass, he would speak those words, and in the belief and teaching of that church as a young man growing up in this, I was to understand that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ had been made again and again and again and again for my sins that day. And I remember when I went back to England, where my mother lives, where I was raised as a boy, I remember going back there and I remember my mother sending for the priest, and he was coming out there in the garden where I was working. He was coming to persuade me to give up this idea, this new religion, this new faith, this heresy this cult. Because anything in his mind that was not part of the Catholic Church was a cult. And he said to me, how will you have your sins forgiven if you do not go to the Mass? I said, I will have my sins forgiven by going directly to Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, who is my mediator, who ever lives to make intercession for me, who made a one-time sacrifice for all. Praise God. And my mother was listening up in the window, yelled out to the priest and said, you're not doing it right. And he said, what do you mean? And they started arguing and I left. The Word of God is here to encourage us this morning to turn us from our natural tendencies, our natural ways, and encourage us to keep our focus on Jesus. These promises are here for a reason, reiterated over and over again, to establish us in this one truth, that stands head and shoulders above every other, that we have something better to look to, a better sanctuary, a better covenant, Hebrews 8, a better sanctuary, Hebrews 9, a better sacrifice, Hebrews 10, and a better experience, a better way, Hebrews 11. And we focused on that earlier. We focused on Hebrews 11 and how the whole account, the whole faith chapter, as God sees it, is missing something. Do you remember what it's missing? God records the history of His people from time past, all the way back to Abel and Cain and down through Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Samson and Rahab, all the way down through David and all of the prophets, not having time to mention them all. God records all of that history and He leaves something out. And what was that something He left out? Their failures. Do you remember that? Their mistakes. They're never mentioned in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Look at it. Read it. Go over it. It says over and over again that they were faithful. But it doesn't mention that Abraham and Sarah lied. Or laughed. Or that Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife or his sister. Or that Noah got drunk. Or that Moses fled Egypt not because he feared the Lord, but also because he feared Pharaoh and killed an Egyptian. It doesn't mention the mistakes of God's faithful people. Because this history is how God looks at us when we have faith in the one who purged our sins by Himself, who made a one-time sacrifice for all, who has accomplished our salvation and gives it to us as a gift. And that's why Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, wherefore, based on this history that totally excludes all the failures and faults of God's people, wherefore, seeing we are surrounded with this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and that sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. For consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. In case you're weary and you faint in your minds, you haven't resisted unto blood striving against sin, but He has. Amen? Consider Him. You've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as unto sons. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord when you're rebuked of Him. Look diligently to Him, it says in verse 15. Lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and many be defiled. And then chapter 13. The final summary, consummation of this message in the book of Hebrews, something better. Verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. You know how easy it is to be covetous. Oh, they've got a brand new Toyota Tundra out now. It's a V8. It's the 2008 car of the year, truck of the year. You know, it puts all those Dodges and Chevys and Fords to shame, right?
Wrong.
Oh, I want one of those Tundras. Oh, I want a new this. I want a new that. I want a big screen TV. I want a... Let your conversation be without covetousness. Wow. we thought keeping the Sabbath was a challenge. Be content with such things as you have. Why? How? What's the point? What is it that motivates us to be without covetousness? What is it that motivates us to be content with the things that we have? What motivates us? For He has said, this is what motivates us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is our motivation. Jesus Christ will never leave us and He will never forsake us. You know, that truck's going to break down sometime. That TV isn't going to work forever. Everything in this earth is getting old and fading away into nothingness. But I, He says, will never leave you nor forsake you. He will always be with us. Always. When everything else fails, when everything else fades, when no one else is there with us, He will be there. He is something better. So that we may boldly say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord is my helper. And that, according to chapter 13 and verse 15, should cause us to experience a better praise. It says here, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Oh yeah, to do good, verse 16, and to communicate, forget not. Because God is pleased, well pleased with these sacrifices. They're pleasing to Him. And you know, when we realize what God has done for us, what He's accomplished for us, when we see Jesus as He really is, we'll want to please Him. But pleasing God is not how we're saved. We're not saved by pleasing God. Pleasing God is the fruits of salvation. Pleasing God is what comes when we see that He will never leave us or forsake us. When we boldly say, I will not fear what man will do unto me, because I have the Lord as my helper. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, thank You that we have a Savior who will never leave us nor forsake us. We praise You for being the author and the finisher, for showing us this morning in Your Word something better. Motivate us as we focus on Christ. Change us from the inside out. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, and let all the people say, Amen.